Please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. When you found it, let's pray together. Ask that God would bless our time. Let's pray. O Lord God, we pray that you would speak tonight, that as we read your word together, as we think through it, that we would understand it well, that we would see how it applies to our lives. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would illumine it to us so that we could see it clearly. Pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, would be pleasing in your sight. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the Hebrew Bible wasn't written in the linear format that we tend to think today, so I have struggled a good deal with this chapter to get it into a linear outline. So I'm going to read the section we're looking at. I really recommend have a Bible open. That'll really help you follow along. And just so you can see a bit of the structure that is truly here, some of the unity of the passage, we're going to start in chapter 16, verse 14. And it talks about a future restoration for Israel. After they've sinned and God has judged them, he's going to restore them. And then chapter 16, getting into verse 19, 20, 21, talks a little bit about the Gentile nations and how they're going to turn to the true God. And then getting into our text, chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, the first section talks about Judah's sin. And then 5 through 8 talk a little bit about two trees. It's sort of a proverb of illustration of the truth of the passage. And then the last 9 through 13, we're looking at how God is the judge of all the earth, how he rewards according to one's deeds. So that's the sort of the big structure of the passage. So let me read and follow along as we look at the word. Starting at Jeremiah 16, verse 14, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first, I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains in the open country. your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places, for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will endure forever. Well, lately, I have been doing some riveting research into life insurance. And I found out a great many things. There's a lot of options to choose from. There's whole life, there's term, there's blend, there's return on premium. I've been talking to a lot of people and getting counsel, and I talked to a friend the other day, and he said, you know, we kind of live in an insurance culture. There are a lot of things you can get insurance on. You can get home insurance, auto insurance, fire insurance, flood insurance, health insurance, or life insurance. Well, I found out there are other things you can get insurance on. For example, Australian cricket player Merv Hughes had a $317,000 life insurance policy, insurance policy on his mustache, the life of his mustache. So, something of interest to some of us. Kiss rocker Gene Simmons had a $1 million policy on his tongue. If you're interested in some otherworldly insurance of your own, there is a company, St. Lawrence Agency of Altman Springs, Florida, and you can get a $1 million policy in the case of alien abduction. So 20,000 people have purchased so far, if that interests you. We get insurance because it accounts for the what-ifs of life. It gives us some security. And sure, insurance can be a wise thing to do. We trust and depend on insurance to some extent. But we know that even insurance is not completely insured. And sadly, at times, you and I, we put our trust in the wrong source. It's probably not life insurance. Maybe it's something like your job. Maybe it's something even a little more righteous than that. You've put your trust in your family. Family first. Or your friends. They're your source of security. They're what you hope in. Maybe it's that number in your bank account. That's where my trust is. I'm good. I'm covered. Maybe, and I think this is the favorite in America, it's yourself. We want to be a self-made man, a self-made woman, right? The American dream. I don't need anybody else's help. I've got it. Where is your trust? And what we trust reveals what we worship. This passage has a lot to say about our trust. And I believe Jeremiah 17 argues that God must be your ultimate source of trust, and anything else will lead to destruction. Let's get a ramp into Jeremiah 17. I know we're dropping into the middle of a big prophet and some history that maybe we're a little foggy on. So let's look again at chapter 16, verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, right? That was sort of the mantra, well, as the Lord lives, who brought up his people out of the land of Egypt, right? A sure thing, this is what God has done. And God's saying, in the future, they're not going to say out of Egypt, they're going to say out of the north countries where they'd been in exile. So he's promising, hey, you're going to be exiled and judged, but someday, the day's coming when you are going to say, as the Lord lives, who brought us out of these northern countries where God had driven us. End of verse 15. He says, for I will bring you back, end of verse 15, for I will bring you back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. So there's this promise of restoration for Israel. And then verse 16. Now this one sounds a little strange at first. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rock. So the idea is God is going to send fishers to get them out of exile, and hunters to get them, hunt them from exile and bring them back into the promised land. So a little bit of catch and release is going on here. And he's going to rescue them from all over the land. That's that emphasis at the end of 16, from every mountain and every high hill out of the clefts of the rocks. Verse 17, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. This will be a bit of a theme, as we'll see throughout the remaining material, that God knows what's going on. He sees their iniquity. He sees it all. It's right before his eyes. And then verse 18, but first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with abominations. And then it seems like a comment in verse 19 by Jeremiah, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, and this is talking about the nations. The nations someday are going to say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things, in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know, this once I will make them know my power and my might. They shall know that my name is the Lord. So two key things from chapter 16 as we get into 17. The first is this backdrop of restoration. Chapter 17 has a lot of strong medicine, but I want you to keep in mind this backdrop of God's merciful restoration. Another thing, as we get into the verses 1 through 4, which talk about Judah's sin and their idolatry, I want us to note the irony. In verse 9, who's speaking? And in verse 20, the nations say, we reject our inheritance of lies. Our fathers got it wrong. You can't make false gods. They're not gods. The nations are saying, we don't follow idols. Idols aren't gods. What's Israel doing? Oh, Asherah poles on every high hill. So the restoration is going to give us hope in this section, but at the same time, we want to see that the fact that the Gentiles get it and God's chosen people who have the light of prophets don't, okay, it makes their sin even more detestable. So this first section, verses 1 through 4, the judgment of Judah. That's what we're looking at, the judgment of Judah. And first, God, through his prophet Jeremiah, focuses on the internal. Look at verse 1, chapter 17, verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart. The heart shows up pretty frequently in Jeremiah, especially since Jeremiah is so frequently calling out the people's sin. He points to their hearts. Here's some things Jeremiah says. In chapter 4, he says, you need to circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. He says they are foolish and senseless, and in a literal reading could be they're without heart. He says they have stubborn, rebellious, and evil hearts. There's just a smattering of passages throughout Jeremiah where he points to the heart. But this is the first time that he uses this expression of writing on the heart. Writing on the heart. And to understand this writing on the heart, maybe it'd be good to look at the second time he talks about writing on the heart. I think some of you know what it is. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 34. 31, 31 through 34. He says this, starting verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So God, through Jeremiah, prophesying a new covenant. And what's written on the heart? His law, his Torah, his wisdom. But what's written on the heart back in chapter 17? The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and a point of diamond engraved on the tablet of their heart. Now I have a question. Why a pen of iron? Why a point of diamond? Isn't that a little overkill for writing? I haven't broken out my iron stylus in ages, personally. What could he be writing on that would require such a tool? Well, there's another New Covenant passage, Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. I'll read it. Turn there if you like. And God says this. He says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He says, I'm going to take the heart of stone that you have out and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And isn't it interesting that Judah's sin is engraved with a diamond point or a flint point, something super hard. So in some sense, they're kind of an anti-redemption. This is what where Judah is. Their sin is engraved into stone hearts. It's deep within them. But their sin isn't just internal. It's also witnessed to externally. Look at the end of verse 1. It's engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their asherim beside every green tree, and on the high hills, on the mountains, in the open country. Their sin is written on the horns of their altars. What's interesting about the horns of the altars in the Old Testament sacrificial system, when you were making atonement for your sin, what would you do with the horns of the altar? You'd take some of the blood and you'd sprinkle it on the horns. You can see that if you want in a passage like Deuteronomy 29. They would take the blood and they'd put it on the altars. But guess what? Judah's got the opposite, okay? They don't have the new heart. They don't have the law written on their heart. They've got stone hearts. They've got sin written on their hearts. And here, instead of altars that would justify them, their altars are accusing them. Their sins engraved on the horns of the altar. There's a bit of syncretism in the sin of Judah. If you look at chapter 7, for example, it goes through how they have said, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And God says, stop saying that. Mend your ways. So here we see that I've these altars in view. Perhaps one of them is the altar in Jerusalem. But they have also following false gods. Their sin is pervasive. It's pervasive geographically, like in verse 2. While their children remember their altars and their asherim, beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains in the open country, end of verse 3, throughout all your territory, their sin is everywhere. Geographically, it's pervasive generationally. While their children remember, okay? Even the kids are aware of what's going on. Their sin is internal and it's external. It's interesting that this geographic thing contrasts with God's mercy in 16. Let's look at chapter 16 again. If you look in verse 16, remember, I'm sending my fishers and hunters. Behold, I'm sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterwards, I'll send many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rock. So it's interesting that God will bring mercy enough to cover their sin. What's God's response to this sin? Look at verse 3. Their sin is on the mountains, in the open country. God's response, your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you. I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know, for in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. God is not taking their wealth. He is taking back their wealth that he gave to them. Judah has bit the hand that fed them. They haven't honored their heritage. I want to point out some of the same instance of the word heritage, okay? So see in verse 4, you shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you. Look back in chapter 16, verse 18. God's calling out judgment, but first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. Heritage and inheritance, they're the exact same word being used there. And you can tell because of the parallel that he's talking about the land, right? My land filled with idols, my inheritance. See that parallel with abominations? And even more ironic, look in verse 19. The nations to the end of the earth, end of the verse. Our fathers have inherited, this is the Gentiles talking, right? These are the pagans who are supposedly, you know, so far from God, they haven't been given the covenant. Look what they're saying. Our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. So here we have the people of Judah, who should know God, and God has given them this heritage, this inheritance, and those are just the same word being used. And then you have, on the other hand, the Gentiles, and both sides reject their inheritance. The Gentiles say, false gods aren't gods. We want the true God. What are the Jews saying? Oh, we don't want the true God. We would like the false gods, please. And there's that irony there. And God punishes Judah for their sin. He's going to take back what he gave to them. He's going to force them to recognize the giver. I'm the one who gave you this. Okay, don't think you can just go out and drive dad's car however you want. It's still dad's car, okay? He's going to take back what he gave them. And this is all happening, and that's the end of verse 4, because of his anger. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. There's an interesting structure that's going on here. Verse 1 says, here's Judah's internal sin, right? It's in, on their hearts. And then their internal works external. Here's how it's manifested in their altars and idols. And then God says, my external response, I'm going to take your wealth away from you because of God's internal, his heart. Internal, external, external, internal. But the thing that I'd like to note, and you'll see this throughout the passage, is that the Bible doesn't bifurcate or separate those two things very much. The Bible never says, oh, you have a good heart, you just mess up sometimes. Just society's weighing down on you. All the other people with good hearts are making you do something bad, okay? The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Judah's sin condemns them. And apart from God's grace, we are in the same boat. All people, both you and I, are under sin. We know this from Romans 3:23. And apart from God, we're like Judah. We have that sin etched on our hearts. We can't just believe in our hearts. We need new hearts. We can't just trust that we've done enough good things externally. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. You can't trust your heart. You can't trust your works. Those will only serve to condemn us. So we've seen Judah's sin in verses 1 through 4, the judgment of Judah. Verses 5 through 8 kind of get at the core of their sin. They're burrowing down. Sometimes when you read a passage like this, it can just seem like, whoa, I don't see how the sections are connected together. So I think you'll see in verses 5 through 8 that it's really getting at the root problem in sort of this illustration, this proverb about the two trees. So the next section, I'm calling the Tale of Two Trees, verses 5 through 8. Let's read it, and then we'll work through it. Thus says the Lord God, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. That's tree one, the cursed shrub, 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So in verse 5, thus says the Lord, just a reminder, this is God speaking. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. These two words for man are actually two different words. Man is a great translation for both of them. But the first one sort of refers to an individual man. And the second one, maybe we could say, is mankind in general. So this would encompass, yes, trusting in ourselves. But I think maybe putting your trust in man outside, mankind, is a bit more what's in view here. And that's corroborated if we look at the next line, and makes flesh his strength. I can't be sure of this, but I wonder if in ancient times, because quality of life was a bit lower for the average Joe, if this idea of, oh, I'm going to save myself was a little less prevalent, okay? The kings, they pretty much thought they were gods. But everybody else was saying, man, what I really need is an advocate. Someone on my side. So cursed is the man who puts his trust in man and makes flesh his strength. The word for strength there could be literally translated arm. What's interesting about that is this is a term that frequently describes our Lord in the Old Testament. For example, Exodus 6:6 says, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you," he's talking about Israel, "out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." We see this too, Exodus 15:16, Psalm 79:11, Isaiah 33:2. We could go on. The idea is this makes flesh his arm. Okay, we're not talking about some casual trust. They've said, "Oh no, we don't want Yahweh to be our strong arm. We're going to make men our arm," whose heart turns away from the Lord. Look at verse 6 now. He's like a shrub in the desert. I don't know if shrub is an onomatopoeia, but it really feels like shrub depicts this man very well. He's a shrub in the desert. Now, what do plants trust in? Essentially, we could say environment. Okay, we need a little sun, a little water, some nutrients. They live or die based off of if I put the pot in front of the right window in the house. Okay? They trust in their environment. Who's the cursed man who trusts in man like? Well, he's like a shrub in the desert. Let's look at the contrast between verse 6 and verse 8. One's a shrub in the desert. The other's a tree planted by water. And because the shrub is in the desert, it says, verse 6, "And he shall not see any good come." What's the good in mind here, probably? Some rain, right? That would be good for a shrub in the desert. And we know in a large desert, when there's just a lot of heat, sometimes the rain just can't quite make it to the middle of the desert, the rain that the shrub vitally needs. This is in contrast with the tree, who in the middle of verse 8, he sends out roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. Now, the word for see and the word for fear, interestingly, sound really, really similar here. One's yira, the other's yire. So there's a little play on words. One doesn't see any good. The other one does not fear if heat comes, if something bad comes. He has the water. The tree by the water isn't worried or anxious in verse 8. But the desert, okay, that the shrub is trusting in, really doesn't deserve the trust he's giving it. Look at the description of that desert, end of 6. "He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land." This land is so bad, it's uninhabited. Everybody else is left. I don't know if there's any animals around. It's a salt land. Ooh, salt, great, let's plant something. Okay? In an uninhabited salt land. The point isn't, well, the one tree, the point is, oh, the one's a tree. That's why he's surviving. The one's a shrub. That's why he's not doing so well. Okay, we could switch places. Put the shrub by the water. He's going to thrive. Put the tree in the desert. It's just a matter of time. This is an image of the foolish person who trusts in man. And 1 Peter 1:24 tells us that man is like grass. Springs up one day, and he's gone the next. Don't trust in man. I think we see a lot of this in our culture, in one particular field. We live in a politicized age, don't we? Politics, some cultural commentators say, is its own religion. People go to political rallies like faithful churchgoers. They're evangelistic for their political cause, and they do their daily devotions over news headlines. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be informed and involved. I'm not saying that. But if you've fallen into the trap of thinking, oh, if only so-and-so would get elected. All would be put to rights. We could usher in a new millennial age. Do you get more emotional over your political views than your faith? Don't trust in man. I have names I can think of. Oh, if this would happen, oh, it'd be so good. If this person wasn't in office, oh, you know, you can fill in the blanks for where your positions are. But the point is, don't trust in man. May I remind you, God is still on his throne. God has not revoked his promise that he will put all things to rights. So we are informed, we act wisely, but at the end of the day, we trust in God. These two trees, one in the desert, one by the stream. The fact that the shrub will not see any good come indicates that it's simply waiting to die. The clock is ticking, but the tree, on the other hand, is confident that it will be sustained. It stretched its roots deeper and deeper into the life-giving water. What happens if the shrub stretches its roots deeper and deeper? More dry dust, more dry dust. And I love how it doesn't matter if heat comes or if drought comes, if those trials come, this tree is going to remain green. We undervalue water because we have a lot of it, especially this evening. All right, we all had more water than we wanted on our way in. It reminds me a bit, I've told some of you the story when I was hiking with my in-laws in California, 14-mile hike. We got 7 miles up to the peak, and we were completely out of water. And California can be a bit dry. We had our phones charged. We had nice clothes. We had all those, you know, we had sunglasses. We didn't care. All we wanted was water. Thankfully, Bob always carries about an 80-pound backpack, and he had a water filtration system. And I finally just, oh, water's valuable. You take it away, and we find out, oh, that is the number one thing that we need. And brothers and sisters, have you been walking the Christian life and forgotten how much you need the water? It's so easy. We get so distracted. We somehow thinking, oh, we got saved completely by God's grace, and then after a while, oh, well, I think I can probably take over from here. Just put me out in the desert, I'll be fine. We need the water. We need to constantly be seeking the water. This truth is so beautiful, especially in the mouth of Jeremiah. Look at chapter 15 with me. Jeremiah is not called the weeping prophet for nothing. He was often lonely and isolated. He had a hard job. Everyone was against him, it seems like. And sometimes you read what he wrote, and he was on the breaking point. He was actually one of those bruised reeds we heard about this morning. Look at what he says, chapter 15, verse 17. O Lord God of hosts, I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you have filled me with indignation. When I hear I sat alone, I just can't help thinking of like fifth grade, that poor isolated kid. And how, oh, you feel sorry for that kid. And here's Jeremiah's life. I've had to almost no friends. I sat alone. Verse 18. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Here's Jeremiah, chapter 15. God, are you going to be like waters that fail? And I'd love to see where he is. Two chapters later, in chapter 17, saying the tree that's got its roots in the water won't fear when heat comes. His leaves will remain green. He'll keep bearing fruit. God has proved himself to Jeremiah. And if you're feeling like God is a deceitful brook or waters that fail, God will prove himself to you. So we've seen chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, the judgment of Judah, and then 5 through 8, this tale of two trees. And then we're into the last section, which shows God's evaluation of hearts and deeds and the reward or judgment on them, the rule of retribution. 9 through 13, sometimes some of these verses feel like they're coming out of nowhere. There's a really strong unity here. All right, I want to really get that as we go through. So let's start in verse 9. We'll work our way through. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. This verse, verse 9, is somewhat well known. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? Now, after a question like that, we expect what kind of response? It's sort of like, oh, who can know how big the universe is? And we think, well, nobody can. Oh, the heart, it's deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can know it? And before anyone can say, nobody can, God interrupts and says, I can. I know the depths of the heart. We don't know how depraved we are. We don't know the depths of our own sin. But our God does. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. The heart, people think in Hebrew thinking, was probably the seat of the intellect, where people would think. That word for mind is actually the word kidney, okay? You know, whenever you're mulling something over and your stomach sort of feels upset, you know, that kind of a little more whole, you know, your body's involved in this thinking process. Some psychologists today say, oh, the stomach's the second brain, which is interesting. So basically, if you want to understand Hebrews' understanding of the psyche, we have mind, heart, okay? Then you just need to drop them down a row, okay? Okay, here's the thinking, here's the feeling. Whatever the case, whether that's accurate, the idea is he tests it all. He tests the mind, the thinking. He tests the affections, our loving. He tests the mind and the heart. It's all in view. In verse 9, it says, he tests hearts that are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That term, desperately sick, that's a word that's used in a few places in Scripture, like Micah 1:9, Jeremiah 30:12. But we actually just saw it back in chapter 15. Turn over the page. Jeremiah 15, and look at verse 18. Jeremiah says, why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? That word incurable is the same word as desperately sick in chapter 17. Incurable, desperately sick. He's not saying the heart has a mild cold. Okay? He's saying the heart has 6 weeks to live. The death sentence is final. It is incurable. The point isn't you need a heart surgery. You need a heart transplant. That's how sinful the heart is. And the Lord knows the heart and he tests the heart. He also tests the deeds. Look at verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Interesting to see that word fruit show up. What does that remind us of? Ah, a tale of two trees. We're seeing some of the unity of the passage. And again, God is looking at these things, the out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus echoes the idea. Okay, and here's Jesus saying the heart and actions are linked. This is the point. Luke 6, 43 through 45. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We can't separate fruits and roots. They go together. God judges the heart and the actions, the whole person. When we see a sinful heart in Scripture, we're assuming sinful actions are going to follow, and vice versa. Jeremiah then takes this truth in 9 and 10, that God sees the heart, evaluates it, and rewards. He shows in verse 11 that truth. So where does the partridge come from? This little proverb in here. It's the same point, just in different terms. Let's read verse 11. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. There is some debate about how to best translate the beginning of verse 11. Like a partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch. That's four words in Hebrew. It's kind of hard to figure out exactly what's going on, but most of the translations follow sort of a line of rabbinical teaching. And the idea was the partridge would go and would steal other birds' eggs and then hatch them. And then the birds would say, "You're not my mommy." Okay. If anybody's read that wonderful read, that children's book. Okay. So, and the bird says, "Oh, this isn't my mother." And it flies off. There's no point. Likely, I think a better translation might be what's in the KJV, which is the idea that the partridge lays the eggs, has eggs in the nest, but never brings them to hatch. They never become baby chicks. So King James says, as the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, or I might translate it as a partridge that hatches eggs but does not give birth. The wonderful thing is, whatever you think about the partridge, the meaning of this verse is the same. The point is, the bird is doing something that in the end doesn't result in anything. So, the bird has eggs, never brings them to the hatch. What's the point? Well, that's like someone who gets riches by injustice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at his end, he will be a fool. How many of you know the name Bernie Madoff? At the height of his career, and he had quite a career, he was a NASDAQ chairman three times. He was a financial investor, had an investment company, and at their peak, they were handling $65 billion. It's a lot of money to play with. He was rich, he was powerful. If you know the name Bernie Madoff, though, you're not associating him with rich and powerful, though. And that's because he had a giant Ponzi scheme, the largest Ponzi scheme in history. And what he was doing was inflating the rate of return and had this cycle going. Eventually, the truth came out, as the truth always does. And 16,159 claims were filed against him. His life is now in shambles. His son Mark committed suicide at the age of 46. Madoff is serving a prison sentence of 150 years. The man who once controlled billions in 2008, in 2013 was earning $40 a month doing prison labor. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at his end, he will be a fool. And sometimes we need to understand this verse with that eternal perspective. The person who gets riches by injustice is a fool, or in this illustration, a bird brain. Do you trust in money? We all love talking about money. It makes us real comfortable. Where does your security lie? I know for me, I need to like put limits on how many times I check the numbers in the account. My heart will way too easily go there. I love how the Lord has built in a weekly heart check for us. We get to give to the church, and you get to sign your heart check. It's a good thing to do. Don't trust in money. Does the thought of losing your job devastate you? We ought to work with our hands so that we can give to those in need. Search your heart and store up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves did not break in and steal. Look at verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 is going to seem like a sharp turn again. Where are we? It makes sense with the passage. Let's read it. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. It's helpful to understand this if you look at the contrast, the parallel. What's it parallel to? O Lord, the hope of Israel, verse 13, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. What does it mean to be written in the earth? Some people think, well, it might be your name is written in the dust and it's really easy to wipe away. Possibility. I think the best reading of this is to understand they are written in the earth as in they're in the grave. They're in Old Testament terms, Sheol. They're going to be written in the earth. Interesting to see that word written. In verse 1, the sins written on their hearts. Now they're written in the earth. Well, what's that in contrast to? If you forsake God, you're in the grave? Look at verse 12. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. You got some real highs and lows here. You've got those who are in the grave or those who are saying our sanctuary is a throne that's glorious. It's on high. It's from the beginning, aka it's eternal and everlasting. That's our place. That's our sanctuary. And you can see that their trust, O Lord, the hope of Israel. Where's their trust? They're hoping in the Lord. All who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. That word turn in 13, same word. If you look in verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. This word for turn is the idea of going along a path and then turning aside. Those who turn aside from the Lord shall be put to shame. They shall be written in the earth. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. We've seen the fruit of deeds in verse 10, the fountain of living water in 13. See these references back to the tale of two trees? Seeing some of the unity of this passage, all revolving around this question, what do you trust in? I think when we talk to people and we witness to people, and we want them to trust in the Lord. Often, what we'll emphasize is we'll hold out the carrot. Trust in the Lord. You'll have peace in your heart. Amen? Amen. Trust in the Lord. You'll have eternity in heaven. Amen. Trust in the Lord. You'll have a clean conscience. You'll have hope. You'll have confidence. God will never be with you. He'll never forsake you. And I say amen to all of that. But when we look at this passage, which seems to have a great deal to do with trust in the Lord, if you look at verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, that's sort of the fulcrum that the passage hinges on. The sin of Judah, they're trusting in their idols. We see cursed is the man who does not trust in the Lord. We see the man in verse 11, he's like the partridge, he trusts in ill-gotten riches. We see those who forsake the Lord versus those who hope in the Lord. There's all this about trusting in God threading throughout the passage. But this passage holds out a tiny carrot, and it holds behind a very big switch. 10 of the 13 verses are really focused on the judgment that comes. The idea is trust in the Lord, or verse 3, anything good you have will be taken away from you. Trust in the Lord, or verse 4, you will endure God's burning anger. Trust in the Lord, or verse 6, you will be like a shrub in the desert. He won't see any good come, dwelling by himself in an uninhabited salt land. Trust in the Lord, or verse 10, he will reward you according to the fruit of your deeds. Trust in the Lord, or verse 11, you will be proved a fool in the end. Trust in the Lord, or verse 13, or you will be put to shame. You'll end up in the grave. Trust in the Lord. It's a life or death decision. What do you trust in? Is it your job? Is it family? Our friends? Insurance? We cannot believe in our hearts. Our hearts are sick and only condemn us. We cannot trust in our actions. They only testify to our sin, like Judas did. We cannot trust in man, whether it's our boss, whether it's a political figure, whether it's someone spiritual, a spiritual leader or pastor. You can't trust in man because man will fail you. And we cannot think that we can go through life and live however we want. God, the judge of all the earth, will reward us according to our deeds, as he says in verse 10. You must trust in the Lord. Maybe you are in a place where God seems to be a deceitful brook or waters that fail. Let me assure you that someday he will prove to you to be a fountain of living water, just like he was for the Samaritan woman, just like he was for Jeremiah. He'll prove to be that for you as well. If you saw on the bulletin, I haven't read all of my text yet. There's one verse left, and I want us to see in verse 14, what's Jeremiah's response after hearing all this? Verse 14, Jeremiah says, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. God is our only hope, and we must trust in him. Let's pray together. Oh, our God, we are so thankful that you are a trustworthy God. You have proved yourself faithful throughout all of history. You proved yourself faithful to Jeremiah. You will prove yourself faithful to us. I pray, Father, that you would help us to look at our own hearts, to examine them, and that we would root out any trusts that are vying for our loyalty. Lord, I pray that you would be our hope. Heal us, O Lord, we will be healed. Save us, and we will be saved. We We thank you for that truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.